Good morning, everyone. All of you survivors of the great freeze of the weekend, I appreciate you being here. I know some of you have made comments to me earlier in the lobby. We pulled a great diversion this morning when Pastor Jason came rocking his skinny jeans and sport coat. While I came in a jacket, and some of you felt that was very unusual, and a great job, great keeping you on your toes today. My name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove. It's so good to see you today, and I'm so excited to get back into our studies in the book of Ephesians. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be in the first six verses. And as you are opening your Bibles, I want to start with asking you a question. Have you ever received a call that you'd never forget? Have you ever got a call that you'd never forget? I can think about a couple of those. For example, I very well remember the day I got a call from my officer in reserves. And he called me. I was in Israel and served as an officer in the IDF in reserves. But I remember getting a call from my officer saying, hey, we're all coming in and headed to war. Make sure you call all your soldiers, all your platoon that is under you, and we need to meet later today. I remember where I was. I remember his voice. I remember how I felt, maybe some anxiety of that, and also the kind of mission-minded of, okay, this is what's going to happen. I remember immediately thinking about, okay, how do I tell that to my girlfriend back in the day, which is now my wife, that is on the other side of the ocean, and how is she going to get that? I remember so much about that call, and I will never forget that call. Another example, I imagine many of you can relate to that. I very well remember the call I received when my father called me to tell me that my grandma passed. I remember his voice very clearly and how he told me I'm in my car on the way to Jerusalem to meet my grandfather. And I remember where I was. And actually, Robert and Nicole were in my house during that time, and we were listening to his new album that just came out. I remember all that very, very well. I remember that call very well. Is there a call that you know that you'd never forget? But most important, the one call I will never forget is the day I was called by God. I remember very well where I was. I remember how I prayed. I remember what I felt when I got that call from God. And I chose to respond and answer. And I want to ask every one of you, if you are a follower of Christ today, put yourself back at that moment that you received that call from God. Remember where you are. Remember how you felt. Because you'd never forget that call, would you? And if you're not sure that you're a Christian today, I want to let you know you are going to get a call today. You're going to get a call today. So I would ask you to please listen today with an open mind, because you will get a call today. But as Christians, as we think about that call we got from God, here's the big idea for us this morning. The one thing I want you to remember and think about as we're working through the text. And the big idea is this: walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. So let's read our passage today. Would you stand with me in honor of the word of God as we read this beautiful text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our calling. We thank you that you called us to be yours. We ask that you will speak to us this morning, that you will reveal yourself to us this morning. And I pray that more than anything, you will be glorified here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when we look at it in a general sense, can be generally divided into two main parts. The first part, the first half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, focus on doctrine, while the second half, chapters 4 through 6, focus on practical living. And I want to remind you some of the doctrinal themes that we worked throughout the fall this year. So if you remember, this great letter starts with the doctrine of predestination. God the Father predestined his people. We talked about the doctrine of justification. God the Son redeemed us. We talked about the doctrine of glorification and how the Holy Spirit seals us to eternal glory. We talked about salvation is by grace alone and through faith that is a gift from God. We talked about the doctrine of reconciliation with God. We talked about the church, a new body of people created and chosen by God, made of both Jews and Gentiles. This is all the different themes and doctrines we looked at throughout the fall. And then we get to chapter 4, and there is a transition in emphasis. So it's not like there was no practicality at all in the first three chapters, but the emphasis changes to application when we come to chapters 4 through 6. Paul becomes very practical and he's teaching how should we as Christians apply these doctrines that we see in chapter 1, 2, and 3 in our everyday lives. And with this in mind, let's begin this practical part of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, I'm starting in verse 1, and Paul says, therefore meaning, after I told you, I taught you all the doctrines, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, reminder, Paul is in prison while he's writing this, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. After all this doctrine, Paul is exhorting us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. This word walk that you see in this verse is a word in the tense that is a continual test. What Paul is saying, it's a continual walk, a day-by-day walk. It's not like, hey, just tomorrow walk like this. But walk, it's actually kind of an identity word. You see that? It's as you walk every day, walk in this manner. In what manner? Worthy of the calling, of your calling. What's the calling? The calling is the sovereign, saving calling of God. The calling is being in Christ, being a Christian. Again, it's an identity calling. It's being in Christ. So walk as you walk every day like you're a Christian, like you're in Christ. Walk in the identity that was given to you as a gift by God. Walk faithfully in a worthy way. And this is the issue, I believe, one of the main issues of our day. Walk worthy of the calling. Act like a real Christian. Because here's the deal, a nominal Christianity, an in-name only Christianity is not prepared to face the culture around us. It must be a Christianity that is professed with the mouth and believed in the heart and lived out in our everyday life. You see, walking worthy of the calling is living like a Christian in all aspects, in all areas of life. And what I see, what we see so often is too many Christians that have some kind of a separation between religion and life, between church and work, between church and family. So people come to church on Sundays, and we come here and we worship and we make those great statements and we raise our hands and we have wonderful 5-minute fellowship in the lobby and we're feeling so good about how we walk with God, and then we leave God in that building and we go on with our lives. And we don't meet God again, and we don't, as we walk with Him according to our calling on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. But then we're ready to go back at it and meet God again on Sunday. There's a separation between our religion and our everyday life. And this is why Christians lose to culture every time. Walk worthy of your calling. How are we doing at that? As we walk, living in our God-given identity faithfully and continually every day, walking worthy of our calling. And to unpack the next few verses, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to jump to verses 4 through 6 first, and then we'll finish on verses 2 and 3. And this way we'll start with a little more theological, doctrinal verses, and we'll conclude with the more practical application that stems from that theology. So walk worthy of our calling, our first point today. Answer the question, why? Why walk worthy of our calling? Because of our transformed identity. Why? Transformed identity. Look at verse 4 with me. 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over and through all and in all. So we see in those three verses seven ones, seven times the word one, and those ones are separated into three works. God the Holy Spirit's work in verse 4, God the Son's work in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. So let's start with verse 4, God the Spirit. And it starts, the first one is one body. In the transformed identity, we are one body. What Paul is saying here is this: we Christians, people who their identity was transformed into Christ, we are only one body of people, one family, who are saved by grace, made from people who put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, in the church, capital C, global church, there's no distinction based on denominations, based on geography, based on ethnicity, based on race, gender, social status, or anything else. There's only one body of Christ. One body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you share identity with everyone else who is a Christian, one body of Christ. And that happens through the second one we see in this verse, the Spirit. This is a reference to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Each Christian, now individually, each Christian, each one of us is an individual temple of the Holy Spirit. But it is the same Holy Spirit that indwells every one of us, right? The same Holy Spirit indwelling me is the same Holy Spirit that is indwelling each one of you. Everyone that their identity has been transformed. And I want you to think about it. Can you imagine if all of us, or every Christian globally, were walking closely and obediently and faithfully with the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine what the world would have looked like? If we were transformed as individuals by the Spirit and transformed as a body of Christ in this world, can you imagine what great power and great influence we would have had in this world if we all walked faithfully with the Holy Spirit? We would see personal transformation of identity, and we'll see a great transformation in this world if that was the case. We have one Spirit. The next one is hope. One hope. That's the hope of our calling, which is glorification. What that means, glorification, it's our eternal hope to be in glory with God the Father one day, with God the Son and the Holy Spirit, in community with the one body, a perfect community. And can I tell you, there's only one such hope. There's only one real eternal hope. You see, any other hope that we have in this life, wow, I hope for a better job. I hope for better health. I hope for whatever hopes we have in this world, those hopes are temporary. And they're maybe a dull reflection of the one great hope of those whose identities have been transformed, the hope for eternity, free from sin, free from the presence of sin, for eternity with God in His kingdom. That's the one hope He's talking about here. And that hope can be received only through one. And that's the next one we see in verse 5. One Lord. One Lord. The Lord Jesus. The hope is found in only one, the Lord Jesus. Here's what Jesus said about Himself in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts chapter 4, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under the heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Those statements by Jesus, the statement in the book of Acts, are the most exclusive statement you can get. And somehow, in the same time, they're the most inclusive statements you can get, because everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome, but there's only one way. See, I can't stand those coexist signs that you see on cars. Right? Jesus is very inclusive. You want to find salvation, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter your race, no matter who you are, come to Jesus and you'll find salvation. Can't be more inclusive than that, right? But it's the most exclusive because we don't coexist. There is one way. Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life. There is no other name in which you can find salvation outside the name of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian today, this is your call right now. This is your call. There is salvation, but that salvation can be found only in one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want that one hope, that eternal hope, rather than eternity in hell, it's a better, I think, situation. There's only one way. There's only one way. And you can find it only in Jesus. And this is what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? Because we could not do it on our own. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. And He opened that way by coming to this earth, like we celebrated just a few weeks ago. And living perfectly here, but offering His own life as sacrifice. Taking our sins upon Himself, enduring the wrath of God that we deserve, the equality of eternal life in hell, He had to endure as ransom, as a sacrifice on our behalf, as a replacement That's what Jesus has done for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this way, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." There is only one way. And it's not through your pastors. It's not through your parents. It's not through your friends. It's through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself on your behalf so you can have access to God. That's your calling today. That is all of our calling. But if you're not in Christ, this is your call right now. And I urge you to answer that call. Answer that call. Well, how do I answer that call? Well, that's the next one we see in this passage. One, faith. How do you answer the call? By faith. Since there is one Lord, there is also one faith. Believe in Him. Believe in what He has done for you. Repent of your sins. Give your life to Him. Put your identity in Him, in the one Lord. Respond, answer in faith to the call. The next one we see here, the sixth one, is one baptism. Now remember, we're talking about a transformed identity, right? Well, how do you publicly show that your identity has been transformed by Christ? After you put your faith in Jesus, how do you show to everyone else that one faith you have in the one Lord? How can you show everyone else, I have that hope in me? That's through baptism, right? Because baptism is what saved people do. We don't get baptized to be saved. But it's our way to show that our identity has been transformed publicly. So it's one baptism. And it's the one baptism that unites all of us who their identity has been transformed by Christ. And here we move to the seventh one in verse 6. And it is one Father, one God and Father. You see, the Father is the highest authority in the Trinity. He's the gracious God who chose and predestined His people to salvation. He's the one that sent His only one begotten Son. So whoever believes, one faith. So whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, one hope. God the Father, we see here three things about Him. He is sovereign. He's above all. He's omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful because He's through all. And He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in all. And here's what's important to understand from these seven ones that we see in verses 4 to 6. One, we need to understand that every one of these ones here deserves a theological teaching on its own. We can do a whole series on the ones in those verses and every week pick up one of them and we'll have enough to talk about for every week. But the key to understand from all of this is quite simple. First, if our identity has been transformed by God's grace, we are to walk worthy of our calling. If our identity has been transformed, we are to walk worthy of our calling. Understand what God has done for us, including us in His exclusive plan. Walk worthy of our calling. The second thing, if our identity has been transformed, we need to understand that we are one with our fellow Christians. We are one with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we like it or not. We are one with the rest of the church members by the fact that we were transformed into the same identity as they have been transformed into. We are one. And man, there is so much proof to the accuracy of this biblical text, isn't there? When I was a teenager, I took twice a trip to Kenya with our youth group from our church in Israel. And we got to go there and see the local church in a very remote area, tribal area. And there I met local believers in Jesus that are, from different tribes, Samburu and Randili and Turkana, and they were not speaking English. And obviously, I did not speak Turkana, if you were wondering. But we had the most amazing fellowship. It was very, very evident that we are one in Christ. Although our backgrounds cannot be further from one another. But we had a unity in Christ because of our identity that we shared in Christ. Look around you. Look around the room. People of different backgrounds, different nationalities, different races, different geography. Look at us. What's better proof than this church, this body of believers, than the unity that we have in Christ? We have the same identity. We are one in Christ. If you don't believe it, just listen to my accent. You realize I'm not from New York or something, right? Like, I'm from the other side of the ocean. That's where I grew up. But here we are. We opened the Word together and we have the most sweet time of unity in the Lord. We share the same identity in Christ. You see, we are one by a God-given position. We are one by a God-given identity. Whether we like it or not, we are one in Christ. But the fact that we are one by position doesn't mean that we should not be working on our unity, right? I think about when I was an officer and I met my soldiers, and very early I had to tell them, listen, we are one because we're in the same unit. We're one. Like, if we're called to war, we're going together, whether we like it or not. So let's work on our unity, because when you're getting shot at, you want to be able to trust the person next to you that they'll protect you and you'll protect them. We need to work and build that fellowship, that unity between us. Because that is, we're going together whether we like it or not. We're one in that. Isn't it true to all of us that are married? The point that we made our vows to our spouse, we are one. But that never, the work just starts there, right? Now we're positionally we're one, but we're to work on it and work on it and work on it and learn one another and love one another. We're one in status, but it's a lifetime of working on our oneness. With this, I hope we understand why we are to walk worthy of our calling. The fact that we are one with other believers because of our transformed identity. And after we understand the why, now let's get really practical and look at how we do that. We are to walk worthy of our calling. So how do we do that? And we do that by transformed relationships. How? By transformed relationships. Look back with me to verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. So Paul said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how are we to walk worthy of our calling? Well, we see five challenges, five actions that we are asked to do. The first one is have humility. Verse 2, have humility. Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote about biblical humility, that humility means putting Christ first, others second, and self last. That's a really good definition for biblical humility. Put Christ first, others second, and self last. Now, this is the most important and most foundational virtue to have. in order to have peace and unity in the body of Christ. But isn't it also the most unnatural virtue one can have? Humility. And not just in the context of relationship. This is the most foundational virtue a Christian can have, because the truth is, you can't be a real Christian if you don't have humility to begin with. Because you cannot understand the gospel if you don't have some humility to understand that you cannot save yourself. You have to be completely dependent on God's grace and God's work as a gift for you. I cannot earn my way into His presence. We have to have humility just to be a Christian. But then we have to have humility in order to have peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So humility is the foundation of having both a transformed identity and to have transformed relationships. And man, it's so unnatural and foreign in our world to have humility, isn't it? Because here's what we hear all the time, right? Like, follow your heart, fulfill yourself. Do what you want. I'll do it my way. Right? Pride and selfishness. That's what's natural in our world today. I mean, literally, we can custom make everything we want in this world because we want it to be our way. But we're called to have humility. And I want to ask you this question. Can you think of a person that you view as a very humble person? Can you think about a person in your life, a Christian, that you are saying, he had this virtue of humility, and he's an example of that, or she is an example of that, of great humility? And think about what are they doing? How do they act that cause you to think that about them? And how can you follow their footsteps to be a humble person, to be someone whose humility is one of your virtues, the foundational one? The second way to walk worthy of our calling is to grow in gentleness. Grow in gentleness. Now, this word for gentleness is the same word used by the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the meek," or gentle, "and lowly in heart." As a military person, I like nothing more than talking about how we all should be very gentle, right? You can imagine. But this word for gentleness or meekness does not mean weakness, but it means to have power under control. This word for gentleness means self-control. I learned that power of gentleness a little bit, again, in my military service, working with my soldiers, because they were very often knuckleheads, and sometimes you have to discipline them, and I had absolute control over their lives at that time, because I controlled what they do, what their jobs are, how often they get to go home and visit their families, how will they be disciplined. And they, when they were messing up, sometimes it would be just the easiest thing to absolutely lose my mind on them and yell at them. But I learned that actually the more self-control you have, realizing the power you have and the control you have, but you're able to control your emotions in that and your reaction in it, is a much more powerful tool than just losing your mind on them. If you're parents, you know that as well, very well, right? Of course, I know most of you, your kids never disappoint you or mess up. But when they do, it's hard sometimes to keep our cool, right? Because we do have the power to do whatever we want. And we can absolutely lose our minds over them and yell at them. But how more effective it is when we can keep our head cool and we have self-control in how we react to how they mess up. Gentleness is great power. under control. Jesus said this about himself, "I am gentle and humble in heart," in Matthew 11. And Jesus proved to be gentle in many different examples. But one of the greatest ones is when, if you remember, when Jesus was arrested in front of his disciples, Peter was like, "I'm going to defend Jesus." So he takes his sword out. He starts fighting the Romans. And Jesus said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." Like, Peter, do you not realize who you're dealing with here? Do you not understand my power? But Jesus had his power under control. Jesus has shown gentleness, meekness in here. So in other words, the meek or gentle release their control to God. The meek or gentle is being quick to listen and slow to anger. They have self-control. And here's the question, how are we doing at that? At showing gentleness in the areas of life, we have control and power. In our parenting, how are we being gentle and meek? In our marriage, how are we being gentle and meek? With other church members, how are we being gentle and meek? Especially when we are wronged by other church members. How are we being gentle and meek, self-controlled? The next virtue of a person who is walking worthy of their calling, the next challenge is practice patience. Practice patience. Now, patience is a word I get to hear very, very, very often because I have a three-year-old boy. And patience is something three-year-old boys don't possess very easily. So we very often get to say, have patience. Now, what's interesting about this word patience, in Hebrew, the word patience shares the same root as the word suffering. Because it's painful to be patient, isn't it? And the truth is that even in the Greek, in this passage, and maybe some of your Bibles, your translations, in verse 2, will say long-suffering instead of patience. Because those two words are synonymous. Patience and long-suffering. So patience is the ability to endure insults and endure betrayals. By the way, in the context of the church, to endure insults and betrayals and endure persecution and endure hard circumstances without retaliating and looking for vengeance. That's what patience means. And man, God is patient with all of us, isn't he? God is patient with all mankind. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the Lord is not slow about his promise of judgment, as some consider slowness, but God is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, here's what Peter says in this verse. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, the fact that you are able to sit here and breathe right now is because God is patient. Because you deserve to go to hell right now. But God is patient. He's given you time to repent of your sin. That's your call. Answer it with faith. Another example of patience we see in scriptures is Noah, right? Noah had great patience. He had to endure for 100 years while building the ark and preaching to the people their mockery. They're mocking him. And he had patience and he did not retaliate. He allowed God to be God and God to control how God will deal with other people. Patience and long-suffering means a complete submission and releasing to God, handling our hurt and handling the people who caused us pain. So how are we doing at being patient? How are we doing at having long suffering? Because I look around the room and I personally know many of you who've been hurt by others who claim Christ. I know that many of you have been in pain because of other Christians. My question is this: when is the last time that you acted in patience towards someone who caused you hurt? And when you did act in patience, when you showed long suffering towards another brother or sister in Christ, how did it work? How did they respond to that patience of yours? If you're in it right now, you might not see the other side yet. But if you have, how did that work? How did they respond to your patience? What response did you get from that? But we're not called only to have patience with one another. We're called, when we're challenged, even to take it one step further. And this is the fourth one here. And we're called to bear one another in love. Bear one another in love. This is the next level of patience, right? Because it's not only that I do not retaliate or avenge when I'm wronged by another Christian, but I continue to love them despite of the hurt they caused me. And that's not easy because, man, we can hurt each other, right? We can hurt each other's feelings. We're very capable of being jerks to one another. But we, the people of the church, were called to bear one another in love. Choose grace over justice with one another. Choose to give the benefit of the doubt to other church members. And as Peter says, as you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins against us. So let me ask a similar question to the one I asked earlier, but on the other side of it. When is the last time someone expressed to you love when you wronged them? Can you think about that? Because I know we're all capable of wronging other people and sinning against other Christians. Have you ever experienced that? That someone is showing you love although you hurt them? And if you can remember that, how did it affect you? What did it do to your heart? What did it do to that relationship down the road? Bear one another in love. And when we do all those four virtues, when we act in humility and in gentleness and in patience, and when we bear one another in love, it should lead us to have great peace in the church. And that's the next challenge we have in verse 3. Pursue peace. See, peace is something that should characterize Christians and relationships between Christians. And man, how bad is the church, the global church, at this? How bad is the church in pursuing peace with one another? See, peace doesn't exist without humility and gentleness and patience and loving and love. And when you think about why is that, I think about one passage in James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, James is teaching members of the church about how to resolve conflict between one another. And you will see how he applies everything that we see in this passage in Ephesians into how he teaches conflict resolution. So in James chapter 4, and I'm starting in verse 1, James is asking, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you in the church? What is the source of that? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Or in other words, pride? You have no humility? You put your interests, your needs, your desires first every time? James 4 verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here's what God says. There is conflict in the church. You need to understand a couple things about it. It's most likely because you're proud. Have some humility. Humble yourself before God first. Then he's saying one of the most used quotes of scriptures that is one of the most used out of context of all time. Because when God is saying to us, submit to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you, this is not calling all of us to go and look for the devil and go fight him. This is in the context of conflict in the church. Not just because, oh, I have a hard day, I'm going to resist the devil. That's not what this verse is saying. He's saying when you have a conflict in the church, one, you need to understand Satan uses it to get into the church. When you have conflict in the church, Satan is celebrating it and getting between church members. He's trying to break the oneness of the body of Christ. So humble yourself before God. Submit to God. Then you will resist the devil and he will flee that body of believers. When you see church splitting and fighting, you know Satan is involved there. When you see conflicts in the church, you know Satan is present there. And if there was just some humility, that church could resist the devil and he would have fled. James is continuing in verse 8. He's saying, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Here's what James is saying. When you're in conflict with someone else, with another Christian, stop looking at them and how they are wrong and start realizing your hands are dirty. Stop looking at the dust on their hands and realize your hands are covered with mud. You go and clean your hands. Have some humility. Instead of laughing, you should mourn right now because Satan is getting between breaking the oneness in the church. Instead of having joy, you should have gloom. Because there is a break in the oneness of the church. Again, humble yourself before God. And then the practical explanation or instruction by James, verse 11, do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? He is saying this. Stop being a jerk to your fellow Christian. Don't slander them. Don't focus on how they're wrong. But have some gentleness. Have some patience. Have humility. Pursue peace. Stop judging, but pursue peace. The truth is that if we walked worthy of our calling in humility, we wouldn't get in fights and arguments with our brothers and sisters to begin with. If we had more humility, we wouldn't get into conflicts. If we walked worthy of our calling in gentleness, if we were quick to listen and slow to anger, if we had great self-control, we would not hurt other Christians, and we would not make things worse, and we will not burn bridges of relationships when we are insulted, because we're gentle, we have self-control. If we walked worthy of our calling in patience, we would submit to God and let no room for Satan to come between us. We'll let God care for us instead of us having to defend ourselves. If we walked worthy of our calling, we would bear one another in love selflessly, because we realize that we have the same identity in Christ as they have. So we love them because of that. If we walked worthy of our calling, we would pursue peace with one another diligently. If we walked worthy of our calling, our relationships would be transformed as a result of the fact that our identities has been transformed. So church, how are we doing it? Walking worthy of our calling. Are we walking worthy of our calling? And you can close your Bibles. I want to finish with this. We sang those words earlier, and we thought about those words earlier. And I thought, what powerful words for all of us to say. But as we're thinking about what it looks like to walk worthy of our calling, walk worthy of this great salvation that we received day by day, I couldn't but think again about this bridge of the song that we were singing, "In Christ Be Magnified." And we were singing those words, and I want to read them one more time. Because this is what we proclaimed. I will not bow to idols. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you are there too. Are you willing to walk worthy of your calling no matter what comes your way? Because that's what we were singing. I won't be formed by feelings. I hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Are we willing to take the consequence of walking according to our calling, worthy of our calling? The good news is that we don't have to walk it alone, because we're one with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Then we said, because death is just the doorway into resurrection life, and if I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise and when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints. My heart will still be singing and my song will be the same. And that song is that, Christ, you be magnified. And this is our one hope that comes from our one Lord through the one faith that we have in Him. We walk in worthy of our calling today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we thank you, we praise you. And Lord, what a challenge it is for us to walk worthy of the calling that you have given us so graciously, because we did not deserve this calling. And we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us walk worthy of your calling in our transformed identity. Transform our relationships. Help us pursue peace. Help us have humility with one another. And we praise you and we thank you for the great work you have done in our lives. So we give you all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.